Welcome to Holden Village. In the fireside room, today's speaker is Jim Oinous, and he'll be doing a text study entitled Luke 10, 1 through 12, and 16. So, let's listen in.
Luke 10, verses 1 through 12. After these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also, and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place, whither he himself would come. Therefore said he unto them, The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers unto his harvest. Go your ways. Behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Carry neither purse, nor scrip, nor shoes, and salute no man by the way. And into whatever house ye enter, say first, Peace be to this house. And if the Son of Peace be there, your peace shall rest upon it. If not, it shall return to you again. And in the same house remain, eating and drinking such things as they give, for the laborer is worthy of his hire. Go not from house to house. And into whatever city ye enter, and they receive you, eat such things as are set before you, and heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them, The kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But into whatever city you enter, and they receive you not, go your ways out into the street of the same, and say, Even the very dust of your city, which cleaveth on us, we do wipe off against you, notwithstanding that ye sure of this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable in the day for Sodom than for that city.
Then go ahead and read verse 16.
Verse 16. He that heareth you, heareth me, and he that despiseth you, despises me, and he that despises me, despises him that sent me.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Now there's sort of an antecedent passage that I think would be good for us to read, which is in chapter 9. If someone else might like to read that one, it's verses 1 through 6, just in the chapter before, chapter 9. Anyone want to read that? Go ahead.
And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all the demons to cure diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, Take nothing for your journey, no staff, nor bag, nor bread, nor money. And do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere.
Mm-hmm. Okay. First of all, let's take a look at how Jesus kind of sends these people out. Look at verses 3 and 4. What does Jesus, how do they go? What do they, let's talk about that a little bit.
Traveling light.
Yeah. They're traveling light, yeah.
One thing.
They carry no purse, no bag, no sandals, and salute no one on the road. Huh? And the sort of verse before that, go your way, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. What do you usually do if you know there's going to be a pack of wolves around? What would a hunter do?
Take a weapon.
Well, what does Jesus recommend?
Don't take anything.
Yeah.
Go barefoot.
Yeah. How do you feel about that?
Seems rather dumb.
Yeah. I mean, that's very frank. It is kind of dumb, isn't it? Let's take a look at some other places. Let's see if I can find it really quickly here, where things seem kind of dumb here. Let's take a look at chapter 6. Look at Luke's kind of version of what have become to be called the Beatitudes. Look in chapter 6, verse 20, 21, 20 and 21. or 20, yeah. Somebody want to read that?
Jesus looked at his disciples and said, "Happy are you poor, the kingdom of God is yours. Happy are you who are hungry now, you will be filled. Happy are you who weep now, you will laugh."
Okay. How does that sound?
Sounds like you'll be taken care of.
Okay. But it does strike us, to quote your word, as kind of dumb, doesn't it? I mean, and in fact, probably most of us don't operate that way too much, do we? I mean, let's go back to chapter 10 and talk about just how do we feel? How do you feel when about these words here? Carry no purse, no bag, no sandals. What's your immediate feeling when you think of Jesus asking to do that?
That you must trust him. Trust is necessary.
Okay.
It was the feeling I had coming here. I'd never been here before. And all the things I knew I wouldn't have here and couldn't bring, and no telephone, and, you know, that's why I said travel in light. It's like I'm not used to traveling that light, this light. Yeah. And it's like the things that kind of secure you. Yeah. You know, you have to do without some of the things that secure you, and that makes us feel kind of insecure and need to trust, but the insecurity is there too.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
That you feel very vulnerable. I mean, uh-huh. I mean, when you get thirsty, there won't be water. When you get hungry, there won't be food. When you get hot, there won't be shade. When you get cold, there won't be a cloak. I mean, you're just there.
Yeah. Right.
It puts them in a very interesting position with regard to those that they're with the missioning too.
Yeah. Say more about that.
Well, I mean, they could come in with their provisions and their whatever they could have pulled together and arrive self-sufficient and all of that. Mm-hmm. But instead, they're very dependent on those to whom they're dealing with.
Can you think of some other? First let's start maybe with the history of Christianity. Can you think of some people that actually did this? Can you think of any that we know about that actually did this?
The Franciscans.
Okay. And who started that?
St. Francis.
Can you tell us a little bit about what he did? How you remember?
Sure, he had a vision that he was supposed to rebuild the church, and he rebuilt a church building, and then it seemed that the larger church needed rebuilding, and he took nothing. Mm-hmm. You know, he stripped himself bare in a public place and was renounced by his father, and his followers were to beg for their food and to take literally nothing, to own no property. And later there was a tremendous dispute among Franciscans about how we should interpret this.
Yeah.
Surely it can't mean nothing at all.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Probably the one that comes to our mind the most quickly is St. Francis. Any others?
Mother Teresa's doing that a lot now. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, sort of. Mm-hmm. Yeah. One of the big conflicts I know, I worked in the sanctuary movement a lot and worked with a lot of Catholics and mostly Catholic sisters. One of the sort of big controversies that's been going on in the Roman Catholic Church for a long time now is the fact that the church has built up as a corporate entity all this property, and so many of the orders that started out like St. Francis now own all this property, and they're kind of scratching their head. Mm-hmm. What does this mean that we just sort of say? I was reading an article by Jose Comblin that we are poor because we don't own it personally, but we go to a rich country and we have a fax machine and we have this and we. He was talking. He's in Latin America. I forget just which order he's in, but he was struggling with that. You know, what is it? You know, and so can you think of any other people that did that?
Well, this isn't in the Christian church, but I lived in India for a year, and there a lot of the religious men sort of have that same compunction upon them to do that. And there it seems like, in a lot of ways, it's made them more corrupt because they're so dependent on other people and so dependent on the world of unreligious people. So, I mean, I don't know.
Say more about how it makes them more corrupt.
They're just dependent on wealthy men, and therefore, like, a lot. So they have to sometimes fit their religious beliefs into, or their political beliefs sort of fit. Their political beliefs and religious beliefs sort of become separated, and they make their political beliefs fit the beliefs of those people who will feed them and give them nice things and stuff like that.
I wonder, is there any way where else where that happens?
You kind of have the opposite. Like, I think it is. Isn't it Crossroads Churches? Are these Christian organizations that make a point of not owning any buildings? And so they have congregations, in various places, and they rent warehouses or whatever that are large enough to get their congregation into. Yeah, I think they have paid clergy, but they don't own any property.
I think maybe what we're talking about here is, I don't know, I'm just, as I get to be, I'll say my age, 46 now, I sort of am amazed, both at myself, I'm talking about myself and everybody else too, is the amazing ability that we have in the world to corrupt almost anything. and what you're kind of saying is this wonderful thing that some people have been able to take as a vision, and it's done something wonderful, like St. Francis had this vision. Let's get back to the way of Jesus, of how this dependence on God and on neighbor really does something wonderful. But then when we somehow institutionalize it or somehow make it a thing that, like you're saying, it sort of got corrupted, like there in India too. And we see this happen in the church too. I mean, I'm a pastor. We're always tempted as pastors to soften what we would say, or maybe not say what we really think, because we're afraid somebody won't give the offering or something like that. You know, that happens again and again. And it certainly probably was happening in Jesus' day with however you would want to talk about religious people. And this could have been, it seems to me, a strategy that Jesus had to deal with that, is that this real reduction to complete dependence and poverty and complete dependence on others may have been originally a strategy even to deal with that kind of thing. But I think it's way beyond that. Do any of you know, if you've studied Luke and Acts, what the 70 might mean? In Luke is the only place where we find the 70 people sent out, I think. I'm not sure if anyone else knows, whether it's in Matthew. I don't think it is.
I thought it came from Matthew.
Is it? 70? The 12 are sent out.
Well, there's both sendings occur in Matthew, and I don't know what the number is, but both sendings occur.
I didn't have time to check that out. Just some commentaries that I've read is that the 70, it might have been 70 or 72, we don't know what the original was, but in chapter 10 of Genesis, there are 70 nations in the world. There are that many nations named. And then again in Luke, people are sent to all the nations. But what's so interesting about this, then, if there are 70 nations, what's interesting about this? What's the sort of almost reversal here? A reversal of the way we as a church might think. Do you see any sort of a reversal? For me, I look in Luke, I look for reversals. Because, but anybody see what there might be a reversal here?
like us going out rather than all the nations coming to Mount Zion or something, rather than just having open doors that everyone can come, the sending out to the nation.
Yeah, and it's, isn't it interesting that in a way the ones that are going out are the nations too? In other words, I guess the paradigm I have to use a lot is, and I know this is not intentional, but I think it has to do with just something that's sort of naturally built up in the Lutheran Church, and I'm sure it happens in the other churches too, is that I go to a lot of conventions because I'm a Lutheran pastor, and I go, and the implication often is there's this kind of like circle there in the convention, and the talk and the preaching is often we have something and those people out there don't have it. Maybe it's just the style of the building or something. We're in here and they're out there, but and so here's something we need to bring to them. And there seems to be a little bit more openness in Luke here. If we even start from the beginning, who does God come to ask to be the one that will bear the child? The child Jesus. Who does God come to?
Mary.
Yeah. And what is Mary like?
Young teen.
Yeah, is she married?
No.
Okay, so she is in a way an unexpected choice, in a way, because she's not exactly proper for that situation. Who does God go to announce, to have to be the one that will announce the coming of the Messiah? Who does God go to that's going to bear that child?
John the Baptist?
Yeah, who is John the Baptist's parents?
Zechariah.
And what's... And this goes back to even reversals we find in the Hebrew Bible. What's strange about them, Zachariah and Elizabeth?
They're old.
Yeah, they're really old. Yeah, they're again unexpected. And so it seems like this is kind of another hint that Luke just keeps doing this over and over and over again, that these things. God is sort of, in a way, coming out of nowhere, or the unexpected places, and that kind of thing. And the 70, somehow, I kind of like Jesus saying, when somebody gets too haughty and they feel like they've got control over God or the realm of God, Jesus says, you know, look at these stones. If God wants to, God can raise up children of Abraham from these stones. And so there's this kind of wonderful thing that happens that keeps us from kind of restricting God. Let's look at this. Let's talk a little bit about how this happens here. How does this sort of evangelization happened. What would be the difference between evangelization and evangelism? Do you think? Any of you?
It's the result versus the act.
Okay. What is an ism? Can you think of some other isms?
Baptism.
Beliefs.
Okay. No, think of some other words that say end in ism.
Communism.
Vandalism.
Baptism.
Capitalism. Well, yeah, baptism, I don't know if that has the same root, does it? Maybe it does. It'd be interesting. I never thought of that. To look at that, is baptism an ism? I guess you can make it an ism, huh? But can you think of any other isms? Many isms, not all of them, I guess, are sort of like you have this sort of idea that this is the way it's done, In other words, communism, this is the way it's done. Capitalism, this is the way it must. Or that this is the only way in a kind of way. It's sort of an idea that's supposed to solve everything. Or a thought pattern, a sort of made-up system that's supposed to solve everything. That's why I like the word evangelization. Rather than so much the word evangelism, because I think we know by now that that there is some mystery to evangelization yet. That it's not, we don't completely know exactly how it happens. And so this is a participatory thing that ends up happening here. But there's really a, let's look a little bit though, at least find out a little bit how this is happening here. What are some of the ways? What are the things that these people are asked to do? Take a look at the passage. What do they do? What are some of the marks of this, what's happening here?
Go among the wolves.
Okay.
Yeah, go out to the wolves.
Okay, so if you're in wolves, and we started talking about this earlier, how do you respond?
First thing is to offer them peace.
Okay.
First thing.
Yeah.
Is to offer them peace.
Offer peace.
And then eat with them.
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Now, one thing I think we should not be confused about here is we don't know exactly who Jesus is calling wolves. You know, we don't know for sure whether the people that invite Jesus in, whether Jesus really means that they're wolves, too. I don't know what your opinion is. Were you going to say something, Eleanor?
No, I'm just agreeing with that point.
But what are some of the other marks of the way this is done?
Well, you stay in the house and eat with them and visit.
Okay.
So you get to know them.
Right. Okay. Yeah, okay. Spend some time with people. That's an interesting concept.
Well, it's kind of tough for lambs. To eat what wolves eat and what wolves drink, it's not an easy assignment.
It also says go not from house to house.
You're to stay there.
Okay.
Yeah, so not, I guess not to flitter around from place to place, but
Okay. Go
into a home and get to know the people and
spend
time with them.
Why is that important, getting to know people, spending the time with them, you think?
Well, there's kind of levels of conversation. You find it even here at Colden. You know, the first time you sit down with somebody, you kind of chat about this one level of things that you're willing to share. But as you meet them again for tea or you have dinner with them the next night, then you go deeper and deeper into the things that you're willing to share and talk about. And relationships get built.
Uh-huh. What are some of the other marks of what happens here? How does this work?
Phrase that strikes me is, for the laborer deserves his wages. So if they're out there doing the work, trying to spread the message, this is their labor, and they deserve payment for it in the form of food and drink and hospitality.
Yeah. I think some of the phrases that we, especially the sayings of Jesus, some of them, like, I send you out as lambs among wolves, I send, labor deserves wages. Some of those are, we can't load up all our own cultural things into that. Just one of the things that really strikes me is our cultural thing is, I do this much work, I get this much pay. It probably isn't that clean or that clear in that situation. It may have been just a saying that says, in a way, don't feel that what you're doing it is, you know, unimportant, or that what you're doing is not important. That you need to be sustained, but you will be. You will be. There's sort of a promise there too. What are some of the other things that of the how of this?
How many of those 70 thought they could heal the sick?
Mm-hmm. Okay, yeah. Heal the sick.
Yeah, when they went to this.
Uh-huh. Yeah. What, in our earlier Bible study, I decided not to do this. I don't know if it's the right thing or not today. We all went around and we looked at all the chapters before this, and we just sort of did a little chapter report. But one of the things that we noticed is that before chapter 10, there are lots of people that Jesus heals. And have you noticed, I think it happens in Luke too, I know it happens in Mark, is that what happens to some of the people that Jesus heals? What do they want to do?
Follow along.
They want to follow him, don't they? Yeah. This is just pure speculation, but who do you think might some of these 70 people be?
Maybe they were healed.
Uh-huh. It might be people that were healed earlier. You think? Can you think of Henry Nouwen's book? You know what that? The Wounded Healer. I was reading another book that who speculates that maybe what these people were healed healers. In other words, that a lot of these people, because of their own healing, were now able to heal others. Why would they be able? What's the relationship between their own healing and healing others, do you suppose?
A belief in what can happen. It happened to them.
Okay. Uh-huh.
I would think when I say it would be easier, that there would be a greater faith or trust that they've experienced it firsthand. Mm-hmm. It's real to them. Very real.
Do any of you know, have any of you ever been involved with groups of, you don't need to say here, or maybe you know about groups of healed healers that we have. We have a lot of those in our society now. What would be some of those?
AA.
Yeah, AA is probably in some ways a classic. People that are on the road of healing. And in some ways, it's we're all on the road of healing. I guess for me, and that's where I'm at, is I'm on the road of healing. But it seems like when we recognize our own healing, there's something that makes us more able to participate in the healing of others than we know about it. What are some of the other things that, in the way that this happens?
To say the gospel, and it's worded here the same way Jesus himself said it, at least at the beginning of Mark, the kingdom of God has come near you.
Okay, yeah, yeah. Maybe we should talk about that. What do you think that means, the kingdom of God has come near you?
It sounds like a miss.
Okay. I think, you know, maybe in English that's the way we hear it. But all I've read and studied, I don't think that's what it means. I think it means almost the opposite, doesn't it? I mean, in other words, the sense of it is that it's really near. Luke, somebody comes up and asks, where is the kingdom of God? And Jesus says, some will tell you it's over there, some will tell you it's over here, but I say to you, the kingdom of God is among you. it's among you. What do you suppose that means? And that was translated for many years, and we got sort of mixed up theology just from that bad translation. It was translated many ways, within you, which means within a group, because Jesus was talking to a group, but which is okay within a group, but kind of mean, but among you is really probably the best way to translate it as far as we know now. What do you suppose that means? And then couple that with them proclaiming the kingdom of God is near you. Maybe before we would do this, let's talk about our own experience. Have you ever been in a situation where you had to go and depend on other people, like these people were doing here? Where you go out with no bag, no sandals. I'm talking more metaphorically. Maybe you didn't go out with no sandals, no bag, but more just in your own life. Have you ever been in situations where you had to depend on others? Can anybody tell me about a situation you've had in your life?
Belonged to Friendship Force for several years. And in that case, we were asked to go to a foreign country, usually, and live with a family. Then the second week, we probably toured. But that first week, we had to trust that we would get along fine, you know, with a foreign, a whole foreign baggage. Mm-hmm. Huh. It worked. Yeah. You got to know those people. Uh-huh. They took you around.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Anyone else had experiences? Have any of you been really sick? Mm-hmm. What was it? Did you have to depend on someone else? Yeah, maybe you don't want to talk about it if you don't.
That's okay, but you do. On different times. I can remember when I had the measles and I was in a coma for 3 days, and my mother just was there with me all the time. I didn't even know it until I woke up. Uh-huh. And that's a lasting impression of that, being with somebody.
What is your impression? What? Tell us about your feelings or whatever.
About that? Mm-hmm. Well, you're very good. Spends a lot of them, but I still remember it. It just—it's kind of—it's unexpected for one thing, mm-hmm. in a way, mm-hmm. that my mother would give up all that time because mm-hmm. she was so busy. But I mean, it's kind of like a Christ suffering with you or being with you.
So how do you? Did that change your feelings about your mother? Has anyone else ever had an experience like that?
I had, about a year ago, I had a meniscus cartilage repaired in my knee, and I wanted to see the show. Yeah, they put it on a TV screen. I'm sort of paying for this. I want to see it. So I asked them not to, what do they call it, quiet me down, give me a little Valium or something, give me a Spinal, and I want to watch the show. And I think I'll do that again, because the feeling was this total, when the Spinal took effect, I realized I had no, if anything happened in that room, I couldn't do anything. I couldn't move. I was totally, totally vulnerable and totally dependent upon the crew there to do whatever was needed.
Yeah.
That's an awful feeling. And I, you know, people that are paraplegic or quadriplegic, mm-hmm. I've never realized what that must be like.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Have any of you ever been blessed by people that are in those situations? Blessed by people that are more dependent in a way, or it seemed to be anyway, maybe. I have a brother who's Down syndrome. And in some ways, he's been the greatest blessing our family has had. There's just some things about the way he brings people together in our family that really make him, in some ways, the person that unites our family. It's hard to describe, but he is a very special person. And it's so hard for us to see because it seems to me like we all tend to believe that goodness and unity comes from perfection or strength. You know? And I'm wondering if that's the message here. When Jesus is telling people to be intentionally weak and vulnerable. What does that say to our sort of, I guess you might call it, traditional values?
It's backwards.
Uh-huh. Yeah. It is sort of backwards, isn't it? Yeah.
Not unlike now, but certainly then, the mixing of political aspirations with one's religion was a big deal then, it would seem. They were looking for a leader to overcome the Romans and to put themselves in a position of leadership. This is one way to dispel that. Sending out troops that are poor, not carrying weapons, not creating a movement of political strength.
And maybe even some of the troops maybe were Roman. What about that? If there were 70, and this means the 70 nations, by Luke's time, I'm wondering if there weren't a number of Romans in this kind of a gathering. Okay. If not Romans, at least people that had been Roman soldiers, maybe, or you know, or whatever, been. There's a couple things that I would just like to say, just from my own experience, is one of the things I read one place that Galilee, probably where Jesus ministered, may have been somewhat different than what we've been taught, or at least our kind of impression. When we think, I kind of think generally about Jesus and his life, what tends to pop up, I think, when I hear discussions in Bible study in people's minds, is a sort of an image almost of Jerusalem. And first of all, an image of thoroughgoing Judean society, which was quite a ways away from Galilee. Galilee, you had to walk through Samaria, or else you could go around the lake and go the other way, to get to the center of Judean society. And Jesus, and there were a number of Jews that lived in Galilee, but recent archaeological discoveries and things have come to the conclusion that Galilee was probably quite mixed ethnically. That it probably was not, certainly was not all Jews, because another other tribes of Israel were there too, but it was probably had a number of Greeks that lived there, probably had people from many other cultures too. And so Jesus probably was not a person who didn't know and didn't work with and hadn't been in conversation with. They discovered this big, or not big by our standards, but a fairly large little city called Sepphoris. It's very close to Nazareth, that had a theater and all kinds of things like that at the time of Jesus. So if Jesus was one of these people that went all over, he probably certainly went to Sepphoris, and maybe he went to the theater, which was a Greek theater. And so this is probably not an interaction of people who were just all the same culture. And even today, if you go to that part of the world, you find people of all different cultures going back and forth and stuff. So that's interesting, I think, that Jesus is probably... But there is an ethic, Scott Olson and Christine Borges, who got married last year, and they live here in the village. Sort of put off, they're both the teachers, they put off their honeymoon until the summer, and then they went to Turkey. And have any of you ever, the rest of you ever traveled in the Middle East? You haven't?
I've been to Israel.
Yeah. And one of the things that they noticed, and they traveled, I think it makes a difference how you travel, but that people in Turkey, they got kind of off into the, not the main tourist areas, but they got off into towns and stuff in Turkey. And they said people were constantly coming up to them and inviting them into their home for a meal. And people who didn't know them at all. And they said, it was also, the culture is so very different. Like they said, if you go to the bank, four or five people will be there when you're filling out your bank slip, looking, you know. You know, just watching you do it. Then the next person will come up and everybody will watch them fill out their bank slip. But it's a really, in some ways, very open. And the more open you can be, the better, you know, kind of thing. And so you invite people into your homes, even if they're just a stranger that just came in from halfway around the world, and invite them into your home. And evidently, from what many people tell us, that was a part of kind of culture in Jesus' day too, the whole hospitality thing. But one commentator, and we don't know, these commentators are always proved wrong, but is that it may be that in Jesus' day there had been initiated a lot of mistrust, especially with what the Romans had been doing and kind of some of the way land was beginning to be owned, that land was starting to be a lot of debt. People were getting to have lots of debt and things like that. And so people were not really trusting each other as much. And so what would happen here if you did, went out? What kind of a social strategy might Jesus be having here? Can you think of? One, two, three. And can you think of any Annas or any people, any things that relate in our day?
Well, there isn't a great deal of trust today.
Yeah. Okay. And if there maybe trust was sort of breaking down, what was Jesus doing? How was he restoring trust? What did it take to restore trust? It's something that we talked about earlier.
Well, for his disciples to appear vulnerable and dependent.
Okay. Vulnerability was really essential for trust. What are some of the strategies? Do any of you know about how Martin Luther King Jr. or Gandhi operated in terms of that area? Do you remember the scene when Martin Luther King Jr. and his friends were walking down the road and the police were coming from the other area? Did they call back to the people behind them and say, okay, pass up the guns, the police have guns? What did they do? When they got to the police with the guns and the police dogs, you know what they did? They kneeled down and prayed. And the police beat them over the head with their clubs. But what happened when the TV cameras were photographing that? And what happened?
Well, reversed public opinion to their favor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Gandhi had called this, I can't say the word, Satyayana, I think. Anybody can say that? Truth power. he called it truth power, or Martin Luther King Jr. called it a nonviolent direct action. In other words, that somehow creates a new situation. A new kind of situation is born when that vulnerability happens. When people somehow, and that it's, and there, and that happened, that those people were able to walk and stand in front of those people who were going to kill them, or were willing and ready to kill them, seems to me to be a kind of miracle. I mean, when we examine our own lives and ask whether we can do that kind of thing, it, you have to believe that there's some sort of a miracle going on there, isn't there? And this is maybe something that was happening when Jesus sent those people out. And so he named it. He said, remember now, the realm of God has come near you. And the realm of God is in some way sort of a miraculous thing. It's a wonderful, you know, I like the word wonder connected with, because it, you cannot completely, you can talk about these situations where people were able to somehow do that, but it's there's still also a miracle about it, a wonderful thing. So, are there any, we have about 7 minutes, so how about any words or phrases here that you'd like to talk about in this that maybe...
What do we mean by the phrase Kingdom of God?
Okay. I can just tell you what, the very little I know about it. it comes from the Greek word basileu tethu, and that's a word, I don't know a lot of about that specific word, but there was evidently in Jesus' day much discussion about how you remember the lots of the classic discussions that we even use today of how society should work, how politics should work, went on right before and after the time of Jesus. Aristotle, Plato, all these people have talked about, and they used there were kind of different ways that this word king or kingdom. Basileu is not as quite as sexist that it can be king. It's more realm of God. The realm of God, but it implies, since most of the people in those days were kings, there weren't very many queens. There were different ways to talk about this. There were some who talked about it in how a society is ordered as a big polis, or politics. And then there were others who used the word king, interestingly enough, and in sort of an individual way. Like, you might say, like people called Elvis, he's the king, you know? The king. In other words, the Stoics, I said, one, that person there is a real Stoic, he's the king of his passions. She's the queen of her passions. In other words, she's able to rule her life. Elvis is the king of rock. You know, he's not... and so there's... But then, as the discussion went on, what seems to have happened is there was also really... What were some of the major kingdoms at Jesus' time? Can you think of... Just from your own study of the Bible, what were they? Rome, yeah. Rome was the empire. It was the major empire in those days. There were others. What were some of the others?
Was it Egypt still?
Yeah, I think so. I don't think it was as...
Not as
it might have been. It might not have impinged quite as much on, although it would have some... on the area of Galilee. The Greeks in the north, at least the people in Galilee, certainly remembered the Greek sort of empire. It was off to the other side, and the people of Israel certainly remember the Babylonian empire kingdom. And so people had lots of experience with overweening power from particular kinds of... And one of the things that had happened in Jesus' day was the way Rome used its power just to beat people into submission. I mean, people were crucified along roads. Mark uses the phrase, it's an interesting phrase that we've carried on to this day, is when the Romans would go into and conquer someplace, they would come back and they would have like gold in their hand, and they would march into the city, or they would have something that they had taken from the place they conquered, and they would shout out. So while everyone was watching, the gospel. The good news, we conquered, we took all their stuff. And how does Mark start his gospel? The gospel of God. And in Luke 2, all these gospel images are reversed. All these things that are typical of a kingdom become the opposite. Like, instead of having powerful Caesar be the one who births the Christ, who does it? Instead of the God popping out of Zeus's head, who does it? It's a teenage Mary over there. And so it seems like when this also, the sort of vulnerability of the people here, in other words, it might not be so great for us to think too much about the etymology of basileo tou theou, as to maybe say, maybe this is defining, this practice here helps us define what the realm of God is, as opposed to the realm of Caesar or the realm of Archelaus or any other. If you want to say, what is the realm of God like? Read this passage. Does that make any sense? But it's being juxtaposed to other realms. One thing that we talked about, and Eleanor maybe can help us with this because you're doing lots on the Eucharist, is that this may, I know Elmer did Luke last year, and he talked about feast stories. Elmer Witt, who was the Bible study last week, I mean. Well, he did a Bible study last year too, but anyway, he was saying that this is maybe has some Eucharistic things in it. What do you think, Mike? Just observing them, what would they be? What's the obvious Eucharistic? Yes, you eat together, right?
Yeah, eat and drink together.
Yeah. You eat and drink together. Eat and drink what's set before you. Another thing that's very similar to what we do in the Eucharist is the words. God, the realm of God is among you. You know, we use, you know, the words of institution and other things, but like Luther tells us, word combined with the elements makes the sacrament. So we have these words. Peace be to you. That kind of thing. So that's another thing. It sort of gives like a foretaste or whatever. Use that word a lot now. The time's over. Any other last questions you have or anything? Comments?
One little thought I have is how very important the proclamation of the gospel is in what you're saying, that we don't want to necessarily put ourselves in situations where we can be clubbed to death.
Oh.
But for the gospel, you know?
Right.
I mean, some of us are much too inclined to allow ourselves to be beaten.
Oh, yeah.
And
yeah.
and in other cultures as well, where there needs to be an understanding that this isn't saying be vulnerable to everything for every reason, but to be vulnerable for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the realm of God.
Yeah, that came up in the last Bible study. It was really important, and it's probably an important clarification, which we haven't gotten into too much here, although I think I was, is that this one man was saying that there was this group that went to Mexico, and they were going to completely live nonviolently, and it got the word got around that they would live nonviolently, and pretty soon people came and stole everything they had and didn't take care of them. What's happening, if we look at like how Gandhi operated, Martin Luther King Jr. and other people, is, and I think it's very clear that Jesus also had a strategy. In other words, I don't mean strategy like in the sense of a military strategy where you're going out to conquer and hurt people, but almost the reverse kind of strategy. In other words, it wasn't that they just didn't think about that. In fact, this phrase that Jesus says, in a two-garment society, what does it mean? If someone takes your coat, then you offer them your tunic as well?
Nothing left.
Right. So I think it's very clear that Jesus used lots of humor, lots of strategy to unmask a domineering, violent, ego-centered, selfish approach to life. So there was always some kind of a strategy going on. It wasn't just let's just do that and. That, if you do it that way, is sort of mindlessness. And God is not asking us to be mindlessly nonviolent. God is respecting our abilities to think through. And this is a lot of what I learned from some wonderful people in the sanctuary movement is, you know, what does it mean? Like, and the strategy we came up with there was we were helping refugees. But then we discovered if we were simply secretly, silently doing this, there was something wrong. And then a little tiny church in Tucson did a Bible study on how sanctuary worked. And they came up with the important element of public sanctuary. And so what they did is refugees came and the people in the church came and they all sat together and they invited the news camera to come, and they announced to the world that these people who our government considered illegal, and so if you protected these people, you could go to jail for that. They announced that they would protect these people because these people would probably be killed, or there's a good chance if they were deported. And so all of a sudden, people all over the country who weren't even in communication with this church, who had been struggling with that same thing. What if we're just, if we're just doing this quietly, if we're just doing this without any, you know, and oh, poor suffering me, I'm doing this, you know. If without a public strategy, it wasn't going to really deal with the issue of the fact that the policies also were wrong. And so that whole discovery of the public dimension was really what added a lot. Not that there weren't other strategies, but an important strategy. And I think that's really what's important here is there. You see that there's a real strategy. Two by two, they went out one time, then they went out later. I mean, if you look for strategy in the Gospels, you can find a lot of it.